Over the next few Sundays, we're going to study from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Two Sundays on 1st John, and the others are small. They're letters, but they're circular letters as opposed to the letters that Paul wrote. Most of Paul's letters were not circular. They were meant in intention for who they were going to. We know, as best we know, some scholars will disagree with you, but scholars disagree because it's what they do, that these were written by the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John. We believe that these letters were written as he was 85, 90, 92 years old, somewhere in that remain. And as I've been looking through this again and studying back over it, it reminds me that these are somewhat ramblings of an old man. Nearing the end, knowing that he's coming to the end, but there's some things that he's got to get off his chest and got to get straight. Because the church has been in existence long enough that some things are starting to creep in. And it was things that he had preached against before when he helped start these churches, but now it's been long enough. You know, after a while, emotional and spiritual erosion begins to take place. And some of the things that were dynamic and important to us in the beginning, maybe not quite along the way or the same. And he's got to come back. In parts of these letters, he is very, very blunt. Just give you the heads up on that. He calls a spade, and a nightcrawler, a nightcrawler, and it is what it is, and there's nothing else about it, and he'll let you know. He focuses on two or three or four main themes, and they're interspersed. Kind of like when I tell stories, and I start one story and go back to another one, and then I come back to the other story I was in, but that doesn't mean the first one wasn't important. And John's going to get a lot of things across. He's probably in Ephesus, where he spent his final years, we believe. And he's writing to a church that he loves so much, about a God that he loves so much, that he's got to share the message. Partially afraid that as one of the remaining ones that was there in the beginning, one of the last ones that was there in the beginning, that he's afraid when he goes, all he knew would be gone too. I've got a big old tub, yay deep and like regular, sits right by my desk, that's full of Spangler and Blair family history stuff. And I've said to my granddaughter, Gracie, it seems like in every generation there's one that will carry stuff along. And I said to Gracie, Gracie, I hope it's not anytime soon, but when I go, there's a tub of stuff at the house. And I keep telling the stories, and I know Lori hates to hear them all the time, but I keep telling the stories to the grandkids. Because when I'm gone, the stories are gone. They're gone. And I think that John was in the same position with that. His writing is eloquent like John the Gospel was. Some scholars say that the first part of the Gospel of John is the most dynamic and beautiful prose written in the entire New Testament. You remember what it said? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was
God.
Ultimately it does. It didn't say quite like that, but that's all right.
That's all right.
And he opens in his introduction to this first letter similar to that. Very similar to that. And one of the things that lead scholars to believe that the same John that wrote John the Gospel wrote these, is that a lot of the words, he either plagiarized the first John along the way, or he's the same one that wrote them to start with. Take your Bibles and turn almost to Revelation.
Steve.
Yes. Yes, please.
Oh, this week we finally got all of my sister's lung biopsies, and everything is negative for cancer.
Fantastic.
So we still don't quite have the final answers, but we're getting closer. So now we're exploring things like acid reflux, asthma, dull bones, and allergies, things that could be bringing chronic cough. But at least it's not cancer, and that makes this a little bit easier.
That's fantastic. That's something we've been praying for.
Yes, you have, and you guys have been my rock in that, and I'm grateful.
Well, we will keep on. We will keep on keeping on. Anybody got any questions? Any other ideas besides us?
Yes.
I tell you, we accidentally picked the best time to go. We went Friday evening after supper, or about supper time. And we waltzed through and had a great time. And I came down by here yesterday because we needed some kettle corn for my daughter. And what time was Shay and I here? 10:30? Something like that. and you couldn't stir the people with a stick. So I hope that that means lots of money for the people that are selling parking spaces. First John. He begins it this way. Excuse me. And I'm using my little Bible that has all my notes in it. And this is the Revised Standard. I can't read all the notes. I've used this Bible long enough that particularly where my thumb goes, the notes are blurred now. But that's, that makes me study again for a change. First John. That which was from the beginning. If you use that and go back to the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. He's moving on that. That which was from the beginning. Then he goes on. Which we have heard. He can. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. He has taken that which was so esoteric in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and he talks about, he never mentioned Jesus, but we know he was talking about Jesus, and now he's put feet to it and said, we've seen it. When I put that gospel together, we were talking esoterically about all this other stuff, but now I'm talking about a man that we've seen. And if you put the Gospel of John first part together with this part, you realize that he's making a continuation of what he started there. In the beginning was the Word. Now he's going to expand on the Word to include another word for Jesus, and that is life. Life. Watch what he says. Let me go back and read it for us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest. What does manifest mean? It was made real. Manifest. It was made manifest. It was made real. And we saw it. And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and you can put in parentheses that in the beginning, and heard we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing this, that our joy may be complete. Some translations might have perfect, the same word for complete. Some might have, it's now where it needs to be. You can get an amplified version on that. But he said, I'm taking you from where we were in the beginning of the gospel to now, and it's complete with us. To be complete or perfect or whole means that you've got all the parts.
And full. Full.
And full.
In the King James.
Okay, great. There's a ton of words, but thank you for sharing that. And you're going to find a few other things that are a little bit different that have good meanings for us. Keep your phone working on that. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from who? From him.
Yeah.
Who's him? Jesus. We have heard from him and proclaim it to you. Heard it from Jesus, proclaim it to you. That God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. One of the problems, and sometimes you have to read a little bit between the lines, but other times he lays it out in this. You become aware of the things that he is talking about that are going on in the church. And one of the problems that was creeping in the church was that there were some people, leaders in the church, that were saying, well, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't all God. He was part God. Maybe God isn't just light. He's part light. And he said, that's not the way it is. He was completely light. If we say we have fellowship with him, now the word for fellowship sometimes is communion. If you say you're that close to him, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, he says, how can that be? If God is completely light, if Jesus is completely light, how can you be walking in darkness and still have fellowship with him? Two don't mix. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we what? Here he is blunt. Told you it's coming.
We lie.
He didn't sugarcoat it. Well, you know, you're fibbing just a little. Maybe you're just a little bit. He says, you lied. You're lying. And I think one of the reasons is that sometimes we try to be so much friends with everybody, and we ought to be friends with everybody. And we try to be so nice, and sometimes we tiptoe around that we kind of water down the answer that we might want to have. And he's not doing this here. I think that John feels like he doesn't have a lot of time. He doesn't have time to dance with you on this and work around so that you still feel good at the end. He goes, you're lying. You're just flat out lying. You can't do it that way. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship not only with him, but who?
One another.
And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. One commentator writing about this verse said that this verse talking about we have no sin is not talking about the sins that we do. It was about people in the church that were saying they were sinless. That no sin was inside of them. It wasn't something that they did. It was that they did not have any sin. He said, if you say you have no sin, he said, you're human. We all are. And he's going to repeat this in a few minutes. We all have sin. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive who?
Ourselves.
I read somewhere, and one of you that's much smarter than I am may remember who had this quote, but it was a quote that said, the longer you tell a lie, it soon becomes the truth. If you tell a lie often enough, and it becomes truth to who?
You.
To you. Yeah, sometimes I wonder about some of the stories I tell. I've told them, don't laugh at that, Lord. I've told them so long that I wonder what I tell stories sometimes about my grandfather, who died in 1954. I was born in 53. But I've seen pictures of him. That's all I need. I wonder how much I'm telling the truth. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. Powerful, powerful verse in the first part of this little letter. If we confess our sin, he, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A good definition of unrighteousness is simple, but it's that which is not righteous. And if we still carry that sin with us, we're unrighteous. If we want to be righteous, he takes care of that. He forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, Jesus, a liar. And he's not. And his word is not in us. He keeps bouncing this first thought. And the placement of this, to me, is interesting. It has to be, as far as I'm concerned, something that was of paramount importance to John, to list it first. I don't think it was just rambling. But I also think that it was not anybody, unlike some other places in Scripture, that we believe someone edited this stuff. All the things that I've ever written, my daughter is my editor. She says that I've ruined her from reading. She can't read anything else without editing it in her mind as she goes along. Some other things in Scripture have probably been edited and put in a better order and that sort of thing. There's no evidence that this wasn't anything but a first draft. And so you really, and I like them, you really get a sense of the power of what's important to it. If we say we have not sinned, sin doesn't live in us, and we're perfect. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The next part of Scripture talks about an advocate. The Greek word that's used for advocate here is parakletos. It's one who walks beside. The word advocate is often used in the context of what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. The parakletos. The one who walks beside us. We all need an advocate. And this is in direct relation to John 15. We're going to see how those two tie in together with it. Chapter 2, my little children. He writes to about three different groups. And I don't think that he's mentioning any of these by name, but it's more where they are in their walk. He says, my little children. Who do you think that might be?
New believers.
Could be an old believer that hadn't grown in it.
That could be too.
You know, you can be childlike for a long time. And one of the groups that he writes to is my little children. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Now he just said you do sin, but he says that so that you won't do it anymore. But if anyone does sin, meaning we're going to, we have an advocate, someone who takes our place and takes care of our case. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sin. Marvelous word that I've never seen anywhere else. What does it mean? What does it say in your Scripture?
Appropriation.
Okay, I heard four, I got to hear focus. What does it say?
Appropriation.
Appropriation. Someone else?
Atoning sacrifice.
Atoning sacrifice.
Propitiation. Propitiation.
See, it's good words rather than better. It means someone who takes the place of. Someone who takes the place of. He is, let's see, let me get my place back. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the expiation for our sins. He takes them upon himself. I take all of those words and they lead you back to the same thing. He's the one, substitutionary atonement, I think is the right term we're looking for here. He is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we may be sure we know him. You want to make sure you know him? If we keep his commands. Pretty simple. Keep his commands. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments. Here we go again. We're getting real. He's a liar. He's a liar. You say you know Jesus and you disobey his commandments, you're not telling the truth. You're fibbing. I'm trying to come up with easier words than what he does. You're a liar. Who likes to hear that you're a liar? If someone confronts you about something and says you're lying, who likes to hear that? I don't. I don't think any of us do. It's harsh, but it's real. You're a liar. He who does but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The word that he uses here for truth is one he used in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Kind of combines all these things that John is bringing back up when we wrote the gospel. Whoever keeps his word in him truly loves, for God is perfect, is complete. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. One commentator called these verses walking the walk and talking the talk. You don't just say it, you live it. Predominance of my dissertation for my doctorate was written about children. And it was titled, Helping Children Abide in Christ. And that's a word for what he's talking about right here. And I laid out, how can we baptize children in the Baptist world at that time, 5, 6 years old, and don't understand what it means to abide in Christ. And he's getting ready to tell us what it means to abide in Christ. And it goes like this. Beloved, verse 7, I'm writing you no new commandment. It's been there all along. You may not have recognized it. You may not have seen it. You may not have lived it. You may not like it. It's been there all along. But an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I'm also, he said, writing a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He's going to look at a different way to say what he's been saying. Verse 9, second chapter. He who says he is in the light, okay, and hates his brother, is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother, abides, lives in, is attached to. That's what it means to be to abide. You're attached to. In John 15, he talks about being attached to the vine. And there he's talking about being attached to each other. He who loves his brother abides, that's where he lives, is attached to the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The darkness is not who? Not God. Not Jesus. It's forces of evil. And when you live in it that long, he said, you're blinded to the light. It doesn't impact you anymore. I went to college at Bluefield, Virginia, right across the line from West Virginia. Pastored at First Baptist Princeton, West Virginia for a while, so I'm familiar with the coal mines. And Grandma and Granddad lived in that area. And the early, I had one man in my church that I was interim pastor of, up in a little bitty town up in Virginia. And he had been a coal miner forever and ever and ever. And he started coal mining when they used small horses and donkeys to go back in the mines and bring out the coal cars. And those animals, after they went in the mine, would never see the light again. They didn't bring them out. They didn't want them to get used to the light, but their eyes hurt by it. Once they were used to the darkness, they left them there. And over a period of time, their eyes would just disintegrate because they had no use for them.
That's a terrible story.
But it's true. But it's true. You're right, it's terrible. And they finally got away from using them. But that was true. That's how they did it. They stayed in the darkness all the time. Their eyes didn't have any adherence to the light at all. That's what he says here. Now he's going to talk about why he's writing. Now that he's told us a chapter and a half. I'm writing to you, little children. He's still talking to little children. Because your sins are forgiven for his sake. The obvious undertone of that is that they did no longer recognize that. He says, I want to make sure, little children, those of you who are starting out, those of you that are new, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Then he says, I'm writing to you fathers. Next group that he's writing to. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Who do you think that the fathers would have been? He's writing to little children. Now he says, I'm writing to the fathers who you've known from the beginning this truth. Who would they have been?
The elders.
I think the elders. I think the older ones answered any way you want to. But in making a three-tiered suggestion, I think he starts with little children. He's talking to the fathers, the ones that should have known better, the ones that do know better when he recalls it for them. He's got one more group. Then he said, middle of that verse, and I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. He's saying, you fought the fight. You're still growing. You're still at it, but you fought the fight. So he's writing to three groups here. Little children, fathers, and the ones who are in the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the young men. Where does our future lie? If we accept these three groups that he's writing to and transpose them to today, where does our future lie?
In
the children. And
young men.
The ones who are most likely to become solid advocates at that moment are who?
The young men.
Young men. The little children, regardless of their age, whether they're young in the faith or if they're young in age, they're like the tender shoots of a garden that come up first. And there's all kinds of things that could scorch them and take them away. The young men have been through some of the battles with spiritual matters and otherwise. And the old men, I believe us old men, or our father, the fathers that he refers to, we need to become examples for the other two groups. And shame on us when we don't. There is no retirement age in the kingdom. There isn't. We think there is.
We used to have a preacher that said, you never retire from God.
Never do. If you do, you're in trouble. Yes, ma'am.
Question. So what happened to the little girls and the mothers? How did they know how to... Like, the mothers are still raising their little boys, but how did they know how to keep the faith and walk with them?
I think that the three terms are to a degree generic. I don't think that he's only talking male when he's talking about the young men and the fathers. And I don't think he's just talking it becomes a combination thing. I don't think he's leaving out the women at all, but he's saying that distinctly in this. And shoot, if we didn't have the women that were leading the children, how would they go anywhere?
I know they weren't allowed in the inner courtrooms, sanctuaries.
Yeah, but he's writing now, he's writing 60 years or so after most of the rules we knew about the temple.
Okay.
And many of the people that he's writing to, whether it's Ephesus or somewhere else, have no context with the temple anyway. So there's a whole different set of things going on, and they weren't worried about that. I was a vice president at a college in Virginia, where I used to be a trustee and a student before that. And a little church up in the mountains interviewed me to be an interim pastor. And they came to my office. It was so funny. David Woodard was one of them. Davey and I are still good friends this day. And they got in there, and they were kind of in the mindset of a lot of Baptist churches at that time and some today. And they wanted to talk about women in ministry. And they wanted to talk about women in the church. And I said, I'm all for women in ministry and women in the church. And they said, what? I said, and you are too. What? I said, how many times have the women saved this church, a little bit of church? How many times have they saved your church? How many times, if they weren't here to work, would you not even have a church? And they began to kind of walk back a little bit of what they were talking about. And I said, I'm thankful that God uses us all, including women. So I think there's a generic idea that's included in that. Now let me go back and get my brain in here. What time is it? We're doing good. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Got that settled. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. He does it again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's just repeating. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. For a greater understanding of what it means to abide, go back and look at John 15. It's all about the vine and how that interacts and how we abide in that vine and the vine abides in us and so on and so forth. When I did the dissertation, what I said was that we had to stop worrying about what degree the children understood things and understand and help them learn to abide. If we can help children to learn to abide in Christ, then they'll grow. We have no business expecting a child of any age to understand everything in the gospel when they make a decision for Christ. They're not the fools. Who would be the fool in that? We would. We would. Number that. Verse 15. He's shifting gears again, and all of these things are going to come up again before he gets through. But he's shifting because he's thinking. Yes, ma'am?
In all of this, he keeps talking about love each other. Is he speaking in terms of literally loving the brethren, the believers? Is this how, because Jesus said if you don't, you know.
Yeah. Which we'll know how, particular verse you're referring to, or just the way that the bread runs
overall,
all the way through?
Because now he's talking about, you know, the world. So
yeah.
Is
I think that there was a problem. I think that points out another problem in the church at the time, that they weren't loving each other. They were letting everything else get in the way of it. Some of them were trying to live with a foot in both lanes. And I think that when he's talking about loving, he is talking about it in a generic sense. And I've not gone back to look at which form of love that he's talking about here. John was a master at using more than one term for love. Toward the end of the Gospel of John, when Peter walked on water toward him and sunk at that time, and he finally gets to the campground where he's got a fire made up and food ready for them, and he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And in that situation, which is hard for us to understand, in that situation, what he's saying to him is, do you, agape, love me the way that God would love us? And Peter answers that first time, Lord, you know I love you. That's what it says in our scripture. But what form of love is he using? Philios. Lord, you know I love you like a brother. He said, feed. Goes on and does it again, remember? And two times, Jesus says to him, do you agape love me? And twice, Peter answers in that with another form of love. I feel you, I love you. I love you like a brother. The third time, Jesus changes and says, you really agape, excuse me, philios, the word you've been using, you really philios love me. And I believe when you read that passage, and it provides an answer for here too, when we read that, I think that Peter understood that Jesus was willing to reach where he was in order to help him to where he ought to be. He changed. Jesus said, you really, Philios, you love me like a brother. And Peter stopped. I always love that passage and wish that we could use it and read it more like a play. Because there ought to have something in the margins that says dramatic pause. I think Jesus waited on him. And I think Peter realized that Jesus was willing to reach him where he was. And he came back with agape love. So there's a number of terms, and I'll look that up for next week. That's a great question. But I think overall, he's trying to get the church back to a place where with the foundation that they have spiritually, they can love each other. It's going to be hard for them to love one another when someone in them is walking within darkness and light, or trying to walk in darkness and proclaim in light. So let's see what happens with this. He's going to talk about the world now. Verse 15. Okay, we're going through this right quick. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. One wonderful translation of this particular verse said it this way. Never give your hearts to this world. Never give your hearts to this world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And I think that he uses those three terms in both a specific way and also a general way. He's saying this kind of stands for the stuff of the world. When my grandkids were young, and my son and daughter-in-law used every opportunity as a teaching moment. And they were teaching them to read by reading signs on the side of the road as they went along, until they realized that a lot of the signs were not perfectly good for children to read. And they had to stop. They had to stop with that. They trained them. You know why all the commercials are on TV. They trained them because they love to watch baseball, and there's all kinds of things on baseball. And Blair would go, okay, turn around. And he put it on mute, and they'd all turn away from the television while they had one of these crazy commercials on. And he'd go, okay, you can look back. So they were shielded from that, because that's part of the world. And I think that we need to understand the world. I think we need to live in the world, but we don't need to let the world live in us. If we're not in the world at all, how will we meet people that need Jesus? But the trick, not a trick, but the trick is to make sure that you can be in the world and not of the world. You can be in the world, you can meet those who don't know Jesus, but you're not giving your heart to the world. I had one professor one time that compared it to a recovering alcoholic that you send into a bar to witness. You don't do that. And we've got to be smarter than that. Look on what he says. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, there's that word again, abides, closely connected, come together, forever. Now he's getting ready to talk about Antichrist, but that's best read with an S at the end of it. Some people spend their lives looking for the Antichrist. John says there is not a the Antichrist. There's more than one. And if you look at the word Antichrist, in its entirety, what is the Antichrist or Antichrists? It's those who are against Christ. It's not just Hitler. It's not just Mussolini. It's not just Charles Iran or fill in the blank, as we've tried to do for all of our lives, and other people try to help us know. The Antichrists may be living next door. There are people who are against Christ. He puts it this way. Children. Goes back to children. It's the last hour. And as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us. He's talking here about people who've been part of the fellowship. But they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It sounds like a riddle, but it's not. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not of us. Let's stop at 20 for a second. It's really hard for some people, and maybe you're one of them, and if I'm stepping on your toes, I'll try to shine your shoes in just a minute, okay? But there are some people who search their lives trying to figure out when Jesus is coming again. And we need to be very careful about that. And the teachers that teach us, that try to teach us, that tell you they know when, to use John's words, they're liars. Jesus said himself, no one will know. Print that on your brain. Write it on a card that you can give to someone else. No one will know. There are signs and different things that go on, but they've done that for 2,000 years. John is saying here, the hour has come. And I think what we need to learn from this is that we constantly live as if Jesus is coming this afternoon. And when he doesn't, we keep on with the work. What's the old hymn? I don't know if it's a Presbyterian hymn or not. We'll work till Jesus comes. Y'all know that? We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes.
That's a bad
we'll work. Grant, you didn't have to say that, okay? Grant is not reading between the lines. And the last line of that, of which I was getting to before I was interrupted, we'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. Stay at the task. Go at it. I read a little thing I showed you to Lori last night on Facebook where a guy says, all this talk about what I'm going to do in retirement and how I'm going to do all this stuff. And he said, I expect to work until the morning before I'm buried that afternoon, and they'll probably make me dig the hole. We stay at it. We stay at it. And when they use terms, when John uses the term, the hour has come, it doesn't mean 60 minutes from now. It means that we need to live with the expectation that Jesus is coming again. If there's a part of that that we need to cling on to and abide to that which we abide to, it's that he is coming again. And don't be fooled that it doesn't happen in 60 minutes, that your Timex isn't working. He is coming again. Therefore, we should live as if he's coming again any minute. And he was concerned that some of the people were living longer and they're saying, he ain't coming. He ain't coming yet. All those stuff's happening, he ain't coming. Don't fool yourself. Let's pick up at verse 20. We'll quit. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and know that no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son, also the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. You get down to basics, it'll last you all the way through. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Let's stop at that point. We'll pick up at the end of chapter 2 and follow through all the way through with the rest of this first little book. Bluntness is sometimes a virtue, and John certainly had that. Any other questions you got before Lori gives me the any other questions? Has this been helpful this morning? Is it as alive as today? It is. Thank you, folks, for being here. Look forward to seeing you next week. Pray for me tomorrow. I'm going on a rafting, tubing trip with what, 6 12-year-olds?
Oh,
pray for me. I know the truth, but evidently the truth is not in me. Let's stand and make a sermon. As we go from here, we're reminded that God is so good. And let's live in that this week. Let him abide in us, we in him, and may that bond never, ever be broken. Thank you, Jesus, for these moments, for the worship that is to follow, the time we spend in you. Strengthen us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.